All right, I'll open us up. Father, I want to also echo what Brother Cal said. In addition to these names, these very real and serious concerns on this board up here, a lot of names and a lot of people that are on our hearts that are lost. And we pray for them most of all and first of all, that you would impart the truth to them and that their hearts would be soft and receptive to the gospel, and that you would put not just us, but other people in their paths to help spread your gospel to them. So we pray for the lost, Lord, and we do lift up all these burdens that are on this board, and there are many more than that. And there's praises on this board, Lord. Let us forgive us. So many times, Lord, we come to you with wanting this and wanting that and needing this and needing that, and we forget to come back and just simply say thank you, Lord. And so we thank you for the praises on this board and in this room as well. You're a mighty God. It's just so wonderful to have the hope of the resurrection in you. It's the greatest gift of all, and we just thank you for that. And I just pray that for all these on the board, pray for this time we have together in Bible study. Holy Spirit, open our eyes, the eyes of our heart and the ears of our heart, and show us what you want us to see and hear. And it's in Christ's name, amen. All right, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John chapter 5. This will be our last week in 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, and we'll begin down at verse 13. I'll start reading at verse 13 here. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Now I see that some of your translations have, they include verse 13 in the last paragraph that we looked at last week. They included along with verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. And some include it in this paragraph, in this next paragraph, along with verses 14 and 15. I think we've mentioned in here before, but the paragraph divisions in your Bible are not inspired. They were put there by man, not necessarily under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Just like the chapters and the verses, they're not inspired. Man put those in the Bible. Same thing with the paragraph divisions. They aren't inspired either. Some man or some men put them in there. And most of the time, I agree with them. 99.9% of the time, I agree with them. But some I disagree with. I think I may be speaking wrong when I say this. I think if you're reading, the King James Version has no paragraphs. Although I believe some of the updated versions of the King James added some paragraphs. I don't know that they were original. And I know you're thinking, well, why are you even bringing this up? Well, again, I think we've mentioned this. Really, the smallest unit of Scripture that we should consider at a time when you're studying the Bible is not just a word or not just a sentence or not just even a verse, but an entire paragraph. Because a paragraph is a complete thought, right? I mean, pulling out just one verse or one sentence, you can make the Bible say about anything you want to. And it can be kind of dangerous. But so just one verse, just one sentence is not necessarily a complete thought. It might be. There could be a situation where one sentence or one verse is the entire paragraph. But anyway, I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. You kind of need to look at the paragraph as the smallest unit of thought because it is a complete thought about that particular topic, right? I mean, you remember from 8th grade English, every paragraph has a topical sentence in it, right? And then all the rest of it in that paragraph, you know, kind of add to what's in that, or add to that topical sentence. And the key to understanding the Bible is to follow the author's thought. He was the one inspired by the Holy Spirit to write whatever he wrote. And I think paragraph by paragraph is the best way to do it. Now, we go back through that paragraph, pull it apart, take it, look at it, put it back together in our study. But I personally think verse 13 belongs with verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. But some of your Bibles would disagree with me on that. But regardless, we've mentioned this verse 13 several times as we've gone through this. This is what we might call the topical sentence or the main verse of this entire book. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. The main purpose for writing this letter, this key verse, this entire epistle, is that we can know. And you notice it says, I have written to you who believe. This is a book. This has been a letter that we've studied. It was written to the church. It was written to the believers. This book right here, this letter, would make no more sense to a lost person than if it was written in Egyptian hieroglyphics. They wouldn't get it. That's why they look at our Bible sometimes and go, I don't get it. Well, yeah, because the Holy Spirit, they're not believers. The Holy Spirit hadn't revealed it to them. So, and it's important. John, you know, he drives this point home. It's important that we be sure of our salvation. Because I'll be honest with you. If you can't know that you have eternal life, if you're not sure that you have eternal life, what good is it? I mean, you know what I mean? If you got to run around all the time scared you've messed it up, that you've lost it and you've blown it, You're just miserable, and I promise you, you're going to blow it. It ain't if you're going to blow it. You're going to blow it. You have blown it. I've blown it many, many times. But isn't it comforting to know that even we can't mess this up, our salvation? What a wonderful gift. I mean, if God can make my salvation billy-proof, He is a mighty God indeed, because I can screw up anything. Amen? You weren't supposed to say that. You weren't supposed to agree with me. Look again at verse 14. Now, let's look at verse 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him. Confidence. It's the Greek word parousia. It denotes freedom of speech. Brother Cal, I wish Dwight Jr. was still here. This is the same Dwight Dixon Sr. This is his same word in his favorite verse, Hebrews 4:16. Dwight Dixon Sr. loves Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. This is the confidence here in this verse 14. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16. It's the same phrase. It's the same meaning. Same Greek word. In 4:16 tells us we can come boldly before the grace. Doesn't mean we come arrogantly, not cocky. That's not what that means. But it denotes confidence. Freedom of speech, the ability to speak freely with God without any fear. That's what that verse means. Does that make sense? But you notice this verse doesn't guarantee us that whatever we ask, God's going to give us. This verse here just guarantees us that God hears us. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. But then the next verse does guarantee that whatever we ask, He will give us. Look at verse 15. And we know that He hears it. And if we know that He hears, excuse me. And we do know that because verse 14 tells us we have that confidence. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we have asked of Him. So whatever we ask, God's going to give us. Seriously? That been your experience? Say that again. Yeah, exactly right. According to His will. We talked about this back in chapter 3, verse 22 as well. If we're walking in the Spirit, abiding in the Spirit, the things you ask God for will naturally be in line with His will. look back at, you can look at chapter 3, verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. You know, I'm a slow learner. And after being saved for 50 plus years, I'm just now slowly but surely beginning to understand what it means to ask God to teach me how to pray for the things He wants in my life instead of what I want. You know? I heard somebody say, we've talked about this in here before, you know, we should get on our knees every day and thank God for the prayers He does not answer. Amen? I mean, I hope you know that. I stole this line from what I'm about to say from Dr. Bob Utley, but I totally agree with it. He said, and I agree, I cannot think of one time in my life where I begged, pleaded, tried my best to cajole God in some kind of way to give me something that I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that I needed, but I kind of knew in my heart of hearts He didn't want me to have. And you know, sometimes God will answer your prayers, and that ain't always a good thing. And I can't recall in one of those instances where within 6 months to a year, I wasn't sorry that I asked for it. Can I get a witness? Anybody ever experienced that? You know, and at the same time, I can't think of one time in my life where God put me through something that was just so, oh, woe is me. Why me, Lord? How could you let this happen to me, Lord? Get me out of this. That when I got through on the other side, I didn't look back and say, that was one of the greatest things God ever gave me. Anybody else relate to that one too? Go ahead.
Well, I was thinking back, you know, back when I was a young Christian, when I prayed, I mean, I could get my faith, I mean, so I was raised in the back of the room. Up by this topic and everything, hadn't been long and everything, and there's a cloud over here to the southwest, and I got to praying for rain, and so the cloud started moving my way and everything, but when it come up, it held on that crop's back and tore it all up, and I just did get enough money to pay, you know, get the profit out of it.
Wow.
But see, I prayed for that, and I got, you know, just like you said,
that's right. That's right. That's a great time. I had forgotten it, but I remember that you telling that story. That's a great story, Larry. Tell it. Tell it.
I was 10 years old, and I loved the New York Yankees and Mickey Mantle. And they were playing the Cleveland Indians on TV. And the Yankees were losing. I said, dear God, please let Mickey Mantle hit a home run. And Mickey hit a home run. They took the lead, but they lost the game.
Prayed for the wrong thing, didn't you? Yeah. That's why we pray in accordance with God's will. I mean, He knows what's best for us. He wants what's best for us. You know, I think about how I act sometimes. It's like, oh, God, You are almighty. You are all-knowing. You are omnipotent, omnipresent. You alone can save me. But let me tell You how to run my life, because I know better than You do, you know. I'm a lot that way sometimes, Dick.
Y'all probably seen it if you watch basketball games, particularly. And I don't watch pro basketball anymore, but I used to.
Mm-hmm.
And there'd be some fellow at the free throw line, he's probably capped, he's getting rid of the free throw, he's crossed himself. Well, the guy over here on the left in the first rebounding position of another team, he's crossed
himself. That's right. Yeah.
So they're both probably praying earnestly for completely opposite outcomes in the same
way. Yeah, yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's been a question I've heard asked. Does God care who wins a sporting event, you know? But anyway, before we leave this subject, I want this a little bit off, leave this right here, verse 15. It's a little bit off the subject, but I want to show you one more important thing about Bible study. Look again at verse 15. If you're reading out of the King James, New King James, NIV, pretty much any translation except for the New Living Translation, the first two words of verse 15 probably read, and if. You see that? This is why learning how to study the Bible is so important instead of just reading it. Now, hear me now. You need to be reading it, and just reading it is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But the wonderfulness, the beauty of it is getting in and studying and learning how to study. And, you know, the New Testament was written by Hebrew thinkers, people with Hebrew mindsets. They wrote it in the street Greek language of their day, which is Koine Greek. Hebrew thinkers writing in street Greek language. And the Bible was not written to you and I directly. You know what I'm saying? It wasn't written to me and you in the United States of America in the year 2021. By the power of the Holy Spirit, it was written for you and I, but it was not originally written specifically to us. You follow what I mean by that? The book of Ephesians was written to the church in Ephesus, but we have the letter because the Holy Spirit intended it for us as well. It was written to us, but it was written for us, if that kind of makes sense. So these two words here in verse 15, and if, it simply doesn't translate very well in the English language because if in our language is a question. It's a conditional statement. This verse reads, and if we know that he hears us, the way we talk, it sounds like maybe we know he hears us, maybe we don't, you know, if he hears us. But that's not what that verse means at all, and I think you intuitively know that. But this is what is known as a first-class conditional statement in the Greek language. And I ain't trying to give you a Greek language lesson here because I'm not a Greek scholar. But a first-class conditional statement is a statement that is assumed to be true by the writer. Remember when Jesus was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness and Satan said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself off the temple. You remember that? You remember that, right? Okay. The context of the scripture, Satan wasn't asking Jesus if he was the Son of God or not. He knew full well he was the Son of God. He was just trying to get Jesus to turn his back on God and worship him instead. He was not asking Jesus, if, are you, tell me, prove to me that you're the Son of God. That verse very easily could be translated, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself off the temple. Does that make sense? And so verse 15 here is not if, it's not maybe, it's for sure. In our language today, the way we would talk, it would be, it's for sure. I think the New Living Translation is the only one that really gets it right as far as the language our day. The New Living Translation says, since we know he hears us when we make our request, we also know that he will give us what we ask for. That's what this verse really means. So you say, okay, why you make such a big deal out of first, what's the big deal out of first-class conditional statements? Well, it's just enormously important in Bible study to understand this because if you don't, you're going to read verses like Romans 8:31 that says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Nobody can be against us if God's for us. Maybe he's for us. Maybe he's not. That's not at all what that means. The same thing. That verse could be translated, since God is for us. So, when you go through, you know, it's like I heard the man say, you read that sometimes, if God is for us, who can be against us? If you weren't doubting before, you're doubting now, you know. But that's not what that means. So I just want to give you that. You tracking with me on that? So verse 15 here is not saying if he hears us. We hope he hears us. We wish he would hear us. John says, no, we know that he hears us. This is a book of assurance, remember. Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning, which does not lead... Oh, this is a biggie. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he, meaning Jesus, I believe, will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now, it don't take a rocket scientist to figure out that's a tough verse to understand right there. Bible scholars have been debating this one for centuries, and they will for centuries more if Jesus tarries. What do you think John means when he speaks of a kind of sin that does lead to death? What in the world do you think that means? Anybody want to take a stab at that? That's a tough... Yes?
There are behaviors that you do that can lead to a physical death.
Yes?
Drinking, driving.
Sure. Drugs. Sure. Yeah, I wouldn't argue that a bit.
But then it also makes the reference to spiritual death.
This sounds... Ellen, go ahead. Astute observer. I wouldn't argue that either. Yeah, it's great to relate that back to the Garden of Eden. Glad you brought that up, because that's where I was trying to go. Doesn't this sound a lot like what Jesus talked about in what we call the unpardonable sin? You remember that? Let's look at it real quick. Turn over in your Bibles and look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. I want to try to explain this verse here in 1 John by explaining Matthew 12, 32. I think it'll help us. Are you there? All right, 12, 32. Matthew, yeah. This is Jesus talking. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, this is the unpardonable sin. You will not find the term unpardonable sin in your Bible. We made that one up. There's nothing wrong with it, but it's not a Bible term. We made it up. And let me see if I can explain this. I think it'll help us in 1 John. The Holy Spirit, Brother Cal talked about this, reveals to you and me that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, right? I mean, we didn't weigh the evidence and come to the logical conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God. That's not how it happened. When you came to understand that Jesus was the Son of God, it was because the Holy Spirit revealed it to you. He opened your eyes. Suddenly you're like, it's like I've known this my whole life. It just makes perfect sense. That's what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. John 15, 26, Jesus said, when the Helper comes, talking about the Holy Spirit, I shall send to you from the Father the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify of me. So that's what that's all about. So we can agree that we all know Jesus is the Son of God because the Holy Spirit revealed it to us, right? We all agree with that? Okay, you should if you don't. But therefore, when you reject the Holy Spirit, when you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, when you speak against the Holy Spirit, there's nothing else left. There's no other way for you to be saved. If you reject Jesus, you're rejecting the one and only way God ever provided for salvation. And if you reject the Holy Spirit's testimony of who Jesus is, in that sense, it is unforgivable. It's unpardonable. And I don't mean that it's God is so mad at you for rejecting the Holy Spirit that He refuses to save you. It's as if God's saying, if you don't take what the Holy Spirit says about Jesus, I got no other way to explain it to you. Does that make sense? That's kind of the way if the Holy Spirit can't convince you, God says, ain't nothing going to do it. And therefore, He says, I can't forgive you, I can't pardon you, because God's not limited. God can do anything. But we have to speak of God in human terms sometime. I forget that's a big long name for that. But that's the only way we can describe God sometimes. And we've said this in here many times. Everybody in hell, or that will be in hell for exactly the same reason. Child molesters will not be in hell because they're child molesters. Murderers will not be in hell because they're murderers. Jesus paid for the sins of the whole world. All of them. Not some of them. Not most of them. All of them. Now, some folks don't believe that. They believe that Jesus only paid for the sins of the people that you know, believe. If you still have your Bibles in 1 John, look back at chapter 2, verse 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So that's why I say Jesus paid for the sins of the whole world. Now, I don't believe everybody's saved. What do they call that? Universalism? That's not what I'm... I believe that everybody on the planet who's ever lived is potentially saved, but not automatically saved. I believe Jesus paid for everyone's sin, and all we have to do is accept his payment for that sin. So that's why I say everybody that's in hell will be in hell because they rejected Jesus. Jesus says, I don't care what you did. My blood paid for it all, but you got to accept my payment. What's that, Brother J.D.? Oh, free will. Yes, that's exactly right. Yeah, I couldn't have said that any better. I mean, there is a line. God can do anything, right? But there is something he won't do. He will not cross your free will. There's a line in the sand he will not cross, and that's your free will, to Brother J.D.'s point. He's never going to save a man against his will. He won't do it. He's given us the power of choice, and he honors whatever choice we make. He will beg with you. He will plead with you. He'll sacrifice his own son for you, but he will not cross the line and save you against your will. And I think back to, as this gets back to 1 John there, what I think he is saying here, if you see a fellow believer sinning, pray for him. Because, you know, a believer sometimes gets out of fellowship with God, and they can't see the errors of their way. You know, they go temporarily insane. But if you got a person who deliberately, willfully turns his back on the revelation of the Holy Spirit of who Jesus is, that's what I think. That's where he says here, you can't pray for that. You can't ask God, well, God, I love Lee anyway. Just save him anyway. God says, I can't do that. Lee's got to accept me. That's what I think he means by don't pray for that. Does that make sense? Anybody disagree with me on that or got a different take on it, can explain it better than I'm trying to?
Julie, I always thought that no matter what sin you did, if you ask forgiveness, you're waiting. There for a minute, I was thinking, well, you don't have to ask forgiveness because God's already, you know, Jesus is already forgiven. So, like one time I had an argument with somebody about it. They said, well, why do you have to keep asking God to forgive you if you sin? Jesus has already taken care of that. Why do you have to ask?
Yeah, I've heard that argument too. Trying to think how I can relate that.
I think it's a sense of humility, recognizing that what you do is wrong.
Yeah.
And even though, you know, Christ has forgiven us, we recognize that what we do is wrong and humbling ourselves before him and asking forgiveness.
I guess I'm relating everything in my life to my mom right now, but I think about my mom growing up. I mean, I love my mom. My mom loved me. And I really don't know anything, including murder, I could have done that my mama wouldn't have loved me. But when I got sideways with her, I still went and said, Mom, I'm sorry. You know, forgive me. Did I think she hadn't forgiven me up to that point? No, I didn't. My mom... she'd give me the last bite of food out of her mouth. But that's how I would answer that, I guess, you know. She's right. It's a sense of humility. Were you going to say something, Miss Nancy? Yeah.
But if you don't do that, you never do that.
Most people think that whatever they do is not wrong.
You're skating close to using grace as a license to sin when you do. You know, I've heard Brother Cal say it a million times. If sin in your life doesn't make you sad, doesn't break your heart that you've broke God's heart, there's a problem. There's something wrong with that. It is rebellion. It's exactly what it is. I agree.
What you're saying, I don't think you have to ask forgiveness. I mean, we all sin. And I don't think you have to specifically ask for forgiveness or pray to come to lose your salvation.
No.
Because, I mean, he died for future sins. He died for past sins, present sins, future sins. So you don't have to. I mean, you know, we would all go.
Well, and you'd be crucifying Jesus all over again, you know, in that sense. You'd say, Lord, you died for my sins. Would you die one more time for my sins? That can never be the case. Lee?
Look at it maybe to another way, too. Is that maybe it sure is a nice testimony to the deposit of the Holy Spirit in you that you would even be recognize that you did something and you asked for God's forgiveness.
Yeah.
So that's a testimony to you, Laura, that you think that way. Because a sinner doesn't think that way.
Right.
A lost person does not even consider Jesus.
That's exactly right.
They need to ask for
forgiveness. Yes.
So that's, you know, if you want to go down to the bottom line of it, it's just like you said, we are forgiven. Past, present, future sins. We cannot lose our salvation. If it was up to us to keep it, we would have lost it.
Oh, amen.
But that is testimony to us that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. He has sealed us and we're conscious of sin. And if you miss one, you didn't ask for forgiveness.
That's right. That's right. And along that same line, while you're oh, yeah. I've been to the woodshed with God a time or two. That's right. That's right. God don't spank the devil's children. Yes. Yes. I'm glad you said that. You can't reject the Holy Spirit, but you can grieve Him. You know, once you've received Him, I believe the Bible teaches that. While we're in that neighborhood, though, let me. This comes up some folks. If you're somehow worried that, you know, maybe you have somehow inadvertently committed the unpardonable sin, or as John calls it here, the sin that leads to death. If you've done some heinous act in your past and you think, I think maybe I committed the unpardonable sin and Jesus says I can never be forgiven. Let me tell you something. If you fear that you've done that, rest assured, you have not done it. Because if you had done it, why would you care, to Lee's point? You know what I'm saying? Your guilty conscience is proof. So if you fear that you have committed the unpardonable sin, rest assured, my friend, you have not. You have not.
And there is a sense in which God does take people's lives.
Yes, I believe that.
All throughout the Bible, there are people who God healed. We don't like to think about that, but that's the gospel truth. There is. I don't know where that line is, you know, but you can so wear out your witness and tear up your testimony that you're not any good for the kingdom anymore. God just takes you out.
Yeah.
I don't know some people that's happened to, who were all over a pastor for years and years and years, and God finally said, okay, I've had enough. And He took all four of those young men out. And you see it all the time. So there is sin leading to death.
Yes. Oh, yes. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. It's kind of like I hear you say, I think you said it today, I love you too much not to tell you the truth. It's like that on steroids. God says, I love you too much to let you keep down the road. I'll just bring you home. You're going to hurt my kingdom. You're going to hurt yourself. You know, Mel, was you going to say something?
Yeah, I have heard people say that suicide is that. And I just think that's so sad. Because that's not the truth.
No.
Because they say they can't, they couldn't ask for forgiveness. That's not so. That's why I say it's human beings, you know, as well. So,
yeah.
I've heard that.
There was a pastor of a, I won't tell you what denomination it was, but one of my former pastors, they preached that suicide is the unpardonable sin, and their head elder killed himself. And they immediately changed their theology.
Funny how God does that stuff. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I'd have to see that piece of scripture.
On the other hand, I was going to take my life, and the next person to see is who?
Yeah, the Lord. That's right. Yeah.
Would God Almighty have not set his hands against self-slaughter?
Yeah. Yeah.
Sometimes teams go back.
But if you fear you've committed the unpardonable sin, you have not. I mean, chapter 3, verse 19 and 20 of this book is your proof text. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, another way of saying, if our guilty conscience condemns us, God is greater than our hearts, our heart, and knows all things. So. Yeah? That's right. That's right. You know, that there's a reason God gives you a guilty conscience. And somebody came up to me after a class a few weeks ago and said, I needed that. Your conscience is not all, don't always look at that guilty conscience as a way of beating yourself up. Sometimes it's confirmation that you belong to God. It wouldn't bother you if you didn't. Verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Whoever is born of God does not sin. Now that sounds like sinless perfection to me. But it's not. We talked about this in the earlier chapters. It doesn't mean we never sin. It's speaking of this regularly sinning, not, you know, to the point we're making here. It doesn't bother you. You don't care. You know, it doesn't eat at your conscience. You're not asking God to forgive me, Lord. I messed up. That's what this. I like the NIV translation here. It says, "We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin," meaning, you know, habitually. That kind of, that's the real thought here. And the last part of that verse is a biggie. He who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. That's the question everybody asks, isn't it? Can a Christian be possessed by Satan, by a demon, by the devil? No. What'd you say? Oprah is? Oh, I thought you said Oprah is. Yeah, Oprah, yeah. You can be oppressed, but not possessed. I stand before you this morning and tell you I am possessed by the Holy Spirit, not by Satan. I think it's just me. It's another way of saying keeps his salvation intact, or, you know, I don't really know. That's a good question, Mel. I don't know. I didn't keeps himself. Of course, we don't keep our salvation, but God does that. Somebody said something.
I was going to say, I think a spiritual statement that I know I'm saved and have assurance of salvation. And Satan can't spiritually harm me, but like Gil said, he will try to
kind of present, we'll try to get in our head.
Oh, yeah.
Our worst thing is the thought that you have. Sometimes you just have to pray for Christ to put a helmet of protection over your head. Quit thinking things.
And I believe in the devil, and I believe he's real, and I believe he has a lot of power, but I'm going to tell you something. I believe we give him way too much credit. Because a lot of us are going to tell you, the Lord has shown me this over the years too. A lot of my sin, you know, it's just Flip Wilson salvation. The devil made me do it. No. I made me do it. You know? That's right. Amen. Amen.
What Cal has said numerous times, when you feel like the devil's knocking on your door, send Jesus for your Lord hands.
Yeah.
That's helped me a
lot. That's, yes.
Thoughts and stuff.
Have you ever just said, Lord, I do not belong to you, devil? Like when a bad thought, when you're driving and somebody cuts in front of you, you feel like saying, you're which is what I have said that several times. But then I just say, Lord, I take that back because the devil is wrong.
I hate saying this in front of my daughter sitting up here because she thinks I'm crazy enough. But I have stood at the front door of my house, literally have done this. I did it when nobody was home, even Carol. And screamed at the top of my lungs, Satan, get out in the name of Jesus. You're not welcome here in the power and in the name of Jesus. I've done it. So, yeah, I hear you.
Right. I hear all this mess about, well, I bound the devil. No, you didn't bound, you know.
Right.
Angel of God will do that one day. We can rebuke him and tell him, I belong to Jesus. I have the Holy Spirit within me. You don't have any power. I resist your presence in my life today. Be gone.
Yes.
That's what I mean by sending Jesus to the door every time he comes knocking.
That's right.
We can rebuke him.
Yep.
You read the Bible and see all that spiritual warfare in the Bible, you know, and you ever wonder why we don't talk like that today? We act like, oh, well, that don't happen anymore. Sure it does. Sure it does. We just, now we fix it, we think the answer is a bottle of pills or a medicine or whatever, and I shouldn't even gone down there because I don't want anybody thinking that I think that's wrong. But anyway, spiritual warfare is real. Verse 19. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Does Satan have control over the whole world? Does he have dominion here on earth? He's called the ruler of this world in John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls him the God of this age. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and the eternal life. Don't let anybody ever tell you that Jesus or the Bible doesn't really call Jesus God. There it is right there. We are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And then for 5 chapters now, 105 verses in this entire book, never once has he mentioned anything about idolatry. And then look at the way he ends this letter. Verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Class dismissed. What? Why do you? What? Where does that come from? What do you think that means? There's a great book I would recommend to you if you want to read sometime. It's called God's at War, God's Little G. It's written by a guy by the name of Kyle Eidelman. He basically makes the argument in that book that all sin at its core, at its most base state, is idolatry. You remember, idolatry is not just putting something ahead of God. It's not just something that you something you put God number one on your list, and that's not what he's doing. You know, the first commandment God gave us have no other gods before me. I've mentioned this, if you've been in my class for a long time, you're probably sick of hearing me say this. I've mentioned it 1,001 times. But the way that commandment reads, when God says, have no other gods before me, it's not, he's not saying, I better be first on your list. God is saying, I better be the list. When he says, have no gods before me, it means get them out of my face. Not in order ahead of, not ranked ahead of me. I don't want them in my presence. That's what that commandment means. And I agree, you can make the argument that all sin at its most base core state is idolatry. It's putting something ahead of God. Maybe it's your own desires or whatever. Well, that's 1 John. Any questions or comments or thoughts on anything? Hey, I thought about, I feel like the Holy Spirit's leading me to the book. I like to go back to I love the Old Testament. I miss the Old Testament. We ain't been there in a long time. I told Dick, I was thinking about Jonah. What does that sound like? I looked back, if you've been in my class, I think we looked at it back in 2013 the last time. So it's been a while. Sound good? Okay. I think that's what the Lord's leading to do. Anything else? I'll close this. Father, dismiss us now in your love. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for the power of Jesus' name. In his name we pray. Amen.